So today I want to continue on in the book of Philippians, and we're in chapter 1, and we'll look at several verses today. And last week I said that I would at least make some mention of topics like mental health and the psalm that we read, Psalm 43. It reminds us that people are in despair, but even for the psalmist, his despair turned to joy. And we do live in a world where you have to fight for joy. That's just a fact. And our times are like any other time. And unfortunately, your joy can turn on a dime. And I realize that anxiety and depression, life can change in a heartbeat. So what I want you to do this morning, you got a hymn book nearby you. If you'll just turn to hymn 141, I'm not going to sing, all right? But if you could just, I want you to just look at the title, read the first line maybe, all right? Everybody just kind of do that. And then if you will now look in the upper left-hand corner, that is the name of the person who wrote the lyrics. Are y'all tracking with me here? Okay, so you know the song, you know the writer. Now, you don't know the writer, but you're kind of getting an idea of where he's at. I want you to start thinking of images or words in your mind to describe this guy. What do you think he was like? I mean, if you want to participate verbally, give me one or two words. I mean, anybody, you want to just say, well, I think he is or was. Anybody got a word? I mean, you see the words?
Maybe a preacher.
Could be a preacher, right? Okay. You know, could be, right? I mean, what do you think? I mean, you probably don't know him, right? I get that. I mean, this was a few hundred years ago, like 1700s. So I get that. I don't think anybody knows him, right? Just make sure we don't have anybody here that lived next door to him, right? And this wasn't in America anyway, so. One more word. Anybody got one more word?
Doctor.
What's that?
Doctor.
I can't.
Doctor. It's
better
the fountain filled with blood, right?
Right.
A doctor.
A doctor. Hey, I can't even understand my own wife. You know, that's pretty bad. 40-some years of marriage and we still can't communicate. All right, so a doctor. All right, well, okay. Well, now I'm going to tell you who he was. Okay? So, I don't know. Okay, first of all, let's just say, okay, before he wrote this, he had a mental breakdown. Are you with me? All right? He attempted suicide on 3 different occasions. He was even institutionalized in an insane asylum called St. Albans Insane Asylum. Are you with me? Well, how in the world did he write these words? Because he had a doctor who shared Romans 3:25 with him. It talks about how that Jesus died and rose from the dead and raised for our justification. And here's what William Cowper wrote. Immediately I received the strength to believe it. And the full beam of the Sun of Righteousness, that is of Jesus, shone upon me. I saw the sufficiency, key word there, of the atonement he had made. My pardon sealed in his blood. Now, he's in an insane asylum. Are you with me here? But the gospel changed him. Here we go. And all the fullness and completeness of his justification. That's out of Romans 3:25. In a moment, I believe. And received the gospel. So he was released and he met John Newton. Now John Newton wrote him Amazing Grace. And John Newton pastored a church, and so they got together and He went to Newton's church for years. And look, here's the deal. I don't know the ultimate outcome of William Cowper's fight for joy. All right? Because I'm not saying you're 100% whatever. I'm not saying, all I'm saying is, I know people go through deep and dark seasons. The gospel can have such a profound impact on your soul and your emotional well-being. Now here's the deal. You may know people like that, and they need the gospel. I mean, I think we undervalue, underestimate, I don't know, but to hear the gospel, to receive Christ as Savior, repent of your sins, and be born again is just an incredible thing. I was 17, all right, when I heard, and I had gone to church earlier than that, but I did not repent of my sins till I was 17. And the day finally came when I responded to the message. But listen, when I pick up my Bible, I want to respond. Maybe I respond in prayer, whatever. When you hear a message, hopefully you would respond every week, right? I mean, it doesn't mean, dramatically and all that, but it's just that you respond. So last week I talked about grace to you. So you come and you hear the message and you receive grace, or when you read the Word of God or whatever, and then grace goes with you and helps you as you live another week, take on more challenges or whatever. And so you respond by thinking, I need to invite somebody because they too need the grace of God. You see what I'm saying? That's how you would respond. All right? Or you might respond in other ways, but you get the idea. You're hopefully coming every week expecting to receive the grace of God in some way, shape, or form, and then you want to respond to that grace as you leave. All right? So, and of course, Jesus even said, you will. I was saying, Jesus said, do you ever have a parent who, you will obey? Or something like that, right? I mean, you're like, woo! You're like, yes, indeed, I will. Well, Jesus said, I don't know the tone, okay? I wasn't there. He didn't say, you will be my witness. I don't know how he said it. But that's what he said, did he not? In Acts 1:8. He told those Christ followers of his, he says, no, you will be my witnesses. And they didn't say no. They, Acts 4:33, hey, here, I love this one. With great power, they were giving their testimony later on and about the resurrection. And it said, great grace came upon everybody. Grace is what we all need, right? And then in Acts 4:45-42, they just kept doing it. In Acts 8:4, they did it some more. I mean, it's just normal responses of saved people to share their faith, witness, etc., etc., all right? I mean, that's how the church at Philippi started, right? Paul goes there, he runs into the slave girl. He meets Lydia down at the river. He gets thrown in jail eventually, right? And he leads the jailer. Boom, he's got him a church going because some people got saved. That's how churches got started. That's how this church got started. Am I right? I mean, and that's how you keep it going. I mean, they don't just automatically go. You have to continue to reach people. Now, there's three types of evangelism. I think we're all familiar with mass evangelism. Peter on the day of Pentecost. Many of us are familiar with the old Billy Graham crusades. I knew a lot of people. I went to church with a lot of people who got saved at the TV by watching Billy Graham on TV. I knew guys who led multitudes of people to Christ, and they got saved by the TV, by the
the Billy Graham Crusades or whatever. But John Wesley, same thing. George Whitefield preached thousands out in fields. I mean, a lot of that. I remember when I was in Kenya, I would preach and we'd have these big mass evangelism times and we would... Now, we're out where there's no electricity, right? It's dark, but we'd string lights for, I don't know, 75 yards, and you'd get up there to preach, and all you people, it was all, you couldn't even see the end of the crowds, right? I mean, it's just, you know, it was on. And so what we would do is, and then, you know, we'd give an altar call, we'd bring people to Christ, and then we'd have a guy ready, and then that's how we planted churches over there, right? And so next Sunday, they might meet under a tree, all right? We have a building. That's what we did in Kent, all right? But there's personal evangelism. That's what most of us do, right? John 4, the woman at the well, just Jesus and one other person, the woman. And then he leads her to faith, all right? And then she goes back to town, and then she personally evangelizes people she knew, right? And then they come to see Jesus. So we see personal evangelism. And then there is what you might call local church evangelism. And that's just because all of us have a task to do, right? Because we're all witnesses according to Jesus, all right? And so all of us in here, we don't exist for us. We kind of exist for those outside. I mean, do you know when you get to heaven, there's only two things? Well, there's not only, but there's two things you can no longer do when you get to heaven. Did you know that? You won't be able to sin anymore. Now, I'm not suggesting you go out and live it up and sin all you can. Just make sure you get all, you know. But you know what else you can't do in heaven? You can no longer share your faith. It's over. It's over. We're all believers. So if you're going to share your faith, this is it. This is it. You can't do it there. This is it. Heard about a church one time, they had a sign out front, and it said, "We preach Christ crucified." And they had these weeds and large bushes that grow, and so the bush would grow, and pretty soon, all you could see is, "We preach Christ." And then it grew, the weeds and the bushes grew more, and pretty soon, all you could see were the two words, "We preach." Well, they kept growing, and kept growing, and kept growing, and pretty soon, all you could see on the sign was, "We, it's all about us. We, it's all about me. It's all about me and my preferences and what I like. And it's all about..." Now that's bad, right? But that's not an abnormal life cycle for many churches. It can never be just about we. And I think, you know, we do make sharing our faith a little complicated. I talk about natural outreach. And I bet you everybody in here at some time in your life, you got into a conversation just out of the blue, naturally, with somebody at a ball game, Walmart, at an event, I don't know. And you're like... And nobody told you how to do it. It was just natural. And that's the way it is with our faith sometimes. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't have books. I've got a lot of books on evangelism or go to seminars. I mean, look, I still try to learn stuff, look for little ideas and all that. I want to learn all I can about everything. But I do know that probably the best chance people you know and I know of ever getting here is through a personal invitation. About 80% of the people who ever go to church go because of a personal invitation. My family started going to church when I was about, well, we went to a Methodist church when I was like 3 or 4, but we got connected to a Baptist church through a personal invitation when I was about 6. All right, so I've been in, you know, around Baptist theology or whatever you want to call it. I call it Bible theology, but, you know, whatever. Ever since, all right? But nonetheless, the gospel is the most important message, and it permeates this letter that Paul wrote to the church at Philippi. I know the primary theme is joy, but the gospel runs through the entire book. It was Paul's driving passion. I want to look at three things today. All right. We will look briefly at the gospel. Then I want to look at the providence of God. I want to spend a little bit of time there because I think I need to. And then we'll talk a little bit about community. So, all right. So look in verse 3 of Philippians chapter 1. So, you got a Bible. Let's just turn to Philippians chapter 1, verse 3. So, here's what, you know what you ought to do? I don't know how you mark your Bibles, but you could go through the book of Philippians and color the word all. And I forget how many times it shows up in Philippians. I want to say a couple dozen or more. And, but notice in the first here, Paul talks about he's thanking God in all, every time I think of you, and he said always, notice the word all, he's got always, every, all, I mean, all through here, and he's thankful for everybody in the church, and he's always full of joy, and the big deal here in these three verses, is the fact that they have joined with Paul in the word fellowship has to do with sharing in the gospel, sharing, all of them are involved in sharing the gospel along with the apostle Paul in the city of Philippi, even though at this point Paul's been gone for about a decade. But that's what's still happening. They're sharing their faith and they have become partners with him in sharing the gospel. They've come alongside him. This is nothing new. Jesus, when he came, he called 12 disciples to come alongside him and partner with him in the mission. All right. So he brought along 12 people in order that they might accomplish the mission. I mean, church is never a one person operation. Never has been, never will be. All right. So this church at Philippi supported the Apostle Paul, not only financially, which we'll eventually get to in the letter, but they worked alongside him in sharing the gospel. I mean, even Ecclesiastes 4:10, it says, woe to him who is alone. In other words, pity the guy who has to do everything by himself. You ever had to do something and you're the only one there? The only one. You know, my dad, when I worked for him, there was a point when my job was to go fix everybody else's mess. I didn't like it at the time, all right? I'll be honest with you. And so I might have to go up 10 stories in a building with a huge oxygen tank on my shoulder, go up 10 flights of stairs, set it on the floor, go down, get the acetylene tank, carry it up, then I gotta go get the hoses, then I gotta drop a rope over the building, all the way down, then I gotta tie on my welding lead, you know, it gets old, alright? It gets old, like, I'm out here all by myself. I don't have anybody down there hooking up. I gotta go up, go down the step. Yeah, pity the guy who's alone. Now, I did complain to my dad one time, and he told me, he says, that's how you get good. Okay, well, I'm sure it helped me, but I'm like, okay, as long as I know now why, but he was determined he was going to make me really, really good, but whatever. But nonetheless, that's not the way it works in the gospel, all right? We don't want anybody to do it alone, all right? Always do it with somebody else. When you have more people involved, partnerships multiply the potential of the ministry. All right, so as Christ followers, we want to all be engaged in praying for people, inviting people, just taking the time and the effort. I want to move on to verse 6. We also need our perspectives need to change. I think we do not see things properly. So let me read through verse 6. Okay, so Paul says, being confident of this very thing. In other words, I'm sure of this. Okay, Paul says, listen, okay, God, well, that is He who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion. Now, I think it would be helpful in your life to draw a timeline. All right? And on that timeline, okay, and then what you're going to do is you're going to write down things that God did. You can't take credit for it. It wasn't like a stroke of luck. No, we believe God's involved. And so, like I just mentioned a few minutes ago when I was like age 6 or whatever, I could tell you stories. I could do one at 17. And I could go through and mark things. And I could tell you about August of 1974. I could talk about October 1974. And what I'm saying is, and I see God in all these places. All right? Why? Because God started working in my life before the world began. Are you aware of that? Did I have that in your notes? Maybe I don't. I don't. Turn to Ephesians 1:4. Turn to Ephesians 1:4. Alright. It says that God chose us before the foundation of the world. I can't explain that to you. All I know is I believe it because that's what the Bible says. So God began working in my life even before I got here. All right? And if you struggle with that, then read Genesis 3:15 and go through the Bible all the way to Galatians 4:4 and you figure out how God did that, all right, I think He can take care of you, all right? So, we call this providence. Now, the sovereignty of God is God rules and reigns. He is the ultimate ruler of the world, okay? I mean, He's in control. He is in absolute control. Providence is God, and I should have put this in your notes. You could write this down. Providence is God's purposeful sovereignty. In other words, there is a purpose behind His ruling and reigning. There are reasons for why He does what He does. There is a purpose. Now that alone should help with your mental health, your anxieties, because there's a lot of things in life we don't understand. But even when Paul said, he talks about this even in our Philippians passage, from the beginning of the church, even we read a few weeks ago in the book of Acts that the Lord opened the heart of Lydia. God did it. And on Lydia's timeline, mine was 17, and so I don't know where Lydia would put hers, but she'd be right there. All right, and then she'd draw up her timeline and so on. Now, this doctrine in the Bible is huge and it's comforting. We know God's in control. Now, we do know that because we know how it's going to wind up. Do we not? I mean, we've all read, I hope, the book of Revelation 22, all the way to verse 21. We know how it ends.
Now, the only way it can end like that is if God is in control and He purposely touches everything to get it to His intended purpose. Right? So, purpose is everywhere. Everywhere. Now, of course, I think I don't know how you describe it. Let's just call it the good life. Now, I don't know what you would call it, how you describe it. I guess the good life is when everything goes great, your health is good, your finances are good, you do what you want, you love what you do, you love your job, everything's good, no hiccups, no speed bumps, everything's great, and all that. Now, if that's the good life, yes, it did escape you, because it's escaped everybody, all right? And I guess one of my pet peeves, look, I'm all for, look, I love great weather. Don't misunderstand me. But one of my pet peeves, people get on social media, and we had a wedding, birthday party, whatever today, and the weather was great. God is good. So if it had rained, God ain't so good, right? I mean, am I reading that right? I don't know. Now, Paul, he when he writes this letter, you do remember where he is? He's in prison. Okay? I should have put my slide up. I was there. I went to where he was in Rome, in prison. And I didn't think about that. Doesn't really matter. It's just a picture. But and he's there on purpose. God purposely put Paul in jail. You're like, what kind of a God would do that? God who loves people. Be here in 2 weeks. You'll find out why. Wow. Doesn't sound like love to me. Well, that's because this doctrine of providence is huge. If I said, where are you right now in your life? Is it everything you hope for? Probably not. I mean, I'm not saying it's not 80% pretty good, but maybe it's not 100%. Does that lessen your joy? It shouldn't. Here's what I know. Right here. Gratitude and joy. Ingratitude goes up, joy goes down. All right? Gratitude goes up, joy goes up. It's just the way it works. And I think the level of the joy in your life gives a good inside view of how grateful you are inside. Because you see, ingratitude always concludes that enough is not enough. All right, so let me break this down if I can. I want to go back to Genesis 22 and see if I can just kind of clarify this doctrine a little bit. So let's go back to Genesis 22. And this is the story of Abraham and Isaac. Hopefully you know the story. He's taking Isaac, going to sacrifice him. And they're going, and so in verse 7, Isaac, now you have to understand, they're going to go and they're going to offer a sacrifice, and they don't even have a sacrifice, right? So Isaac says, look in verse 7, he's like, I see the fire and the wood, Dad, but I don't mean to state the obvious, but you forgot the lamb. You see that? You know, whenever something comes up in life, I mean, there are questions, are there not? I mean, life always produces questions. Like, God, what about? Where is? I mean, what happened? I mean, so we always have questions. And now look in verse 8. So God said, God will, what's that next word? Provide. Okay, That word is literally the word see. Okay? Like, I see my water bottle. Okay?
Okay, so let's just read that. Alright, so God will see for himself. Now we use this idiom in our own English language. Now hang with me. God will see for himself the Lamb. Okay? Alright. So, okay. Isaac's probably thinking, whatever you say, Dad. Alright. So God will see for himself the Lamb. Alright, so let's go down to verse 14. Okay, so then Abraham, he gives the name of place, and in the King James Version, you see the words or the name for God, Jehovah Jireh. Do you not? You see that? Alright. Now I would probably I use the word Yahweh instead of Jehovah, but that's not neither here nor there. But the word there, Jireh, is the Hebrew word to see. That's what it is. God sees. But when God sees, that doesn't mean he is a passive bystander. It means that God is acting. If God is looking, if God is seeing, he is acting. Now, let me illustrate if I can with this. In the Old Testament, when you see the psalmist or anybody and they say, Lord, remember me. They're not saying, oh, remember me. Oh yeah, I remember you. No. That's not what they're saying. God, act in my behalf. That's what it means to remember. So when God remembers, he acts in behalf of someone. Are y'all with me here? So when God sees, God is acting. Now the idiom we use is we say things like, I'll just say, Mark, could you bring me an oil filter? And Mark says, okay, I'll see to it. Don't we say things like that? I'll see to it. In other words, what you say, I'll provide it. Right? Are y'all with me here? So that's what it says. So God will see to it. So that's what Abraham was telling Isaac when he said, God will see for himself the lamb. God will see to it that we have a lamb. God will provide. So God sees to it. So God's providence is God's purposeful sovereignty that he will see to it that he finishes what he started. Now, when did he start working in my life? Before the foundation of the world. And when will God be done with me? This is in Romans chapter 8, the last several verses, verse 30. It tells one day God's going to glorify me. Okay, so God's got to get me all the way from before the foundation of the world, all the way to when I'm glorified. That's quite a task, right? You're thinking, it sure is for you. Okay, so, well, he's got to do the same thing for you. But he's going to see to it. That's providence. Okay? That's providence. Now, I have to go down some roads I don't want to go down. And so do you. Okay? That's purposeful sovereignty. Why do I have to go down that road? I don't know. I'm not God. Why did Paul have to go to prison? I don't know, but I do know one reason, and I'll talk about that in 2 weeks. But all I know is Isaiah says, God said, my thoughts aren't your thoughts. My ways aren't yours. I do things differently. Paul said, Romans 11:33, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, How unsearchable are his... I mean, you can't even figure him out. Why try? Let me give you an omen. In Matthew 6, if you want to turn there briefly, you should know this passage. You remember when Jesus talks about not worrying about what you got to eat and wear and all that? Now, do you think Jesus is trying to elevate our anxiety or alleviate it? Oh, yeah, alleviate it. I think we'd all agree that Jesus, in this passage in Matthew 6, 25 to 31, he is saying this to alleviate the anxiety in people. All right, so I'll try to be brief because I'm kind of running out of time. And then when he gets done, basically he says, "Don't therefore stop worrying, don't be anxious." Okay, okay, but let's take it a step further. Look over a couple pages to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse 29. Now we're talking about birds. Now I have I know all about this passage. I know all about it. And I can tell you right now, God is all over our property. I'll tell you why in a minute. Okay, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Okay, so now listen, let's go on. Okay, so one falls to the ground. Okay, so they die. They die. Now notice, not one of the birds die apart from God. Now, I don't know how God keeps track of all the birds. I don't know how. But God decides when every bird dies. And he decided early this morning that one of my guineas would die. Fox died. Now, I blame it on the guineas. But what I'm saying is, do you understand how in control God is? Now, if he can take care of a bird, folks, we denigrate birds. We talk about bird brain people, do we not? If God cares about the bird, who cares about you? That ought to do wonders for your mental well-being. The gospel is just incredible. I mean, who do you think is more precious to God? You or the bird? All right, I one more thing, and we'll wrap it up. I think as Christ followers, people need to be loved. You know, I don't know. You know, we're just so good at criticizing, are we not? Let me kind of bring things to a close. How many of y'all remember when the Staples Shopping Center was going up? It was a dark drug at the time. Anybody remember that? Anybody? Okay, you going? Okay, now I don't know if you saw the steel going up and you saw these iron workers out there. That was me. I was there, okay? And I'm out there. I was an iron worker, connected all the iron. And with some other guys. And so I'm out there one day and we had hired this new welder. All right, so we're on the job and I got stuck working with this guy. Okay, I'm not making much. I'm making $3 an hour. And at the time, I think he was making $7. I forget. He was pitiful. Slow as molasses. No, I'm not going to talk bad about molasses. He was worse than that. So we're out there working. And all morning long, he complained to me. And you know this. You know how this goes. And who do you think he complained about all morning? He knew who I am. He complained about the owner of the business, right? Because he wasn't making enough money. Right? He wore this ear out. I had to turn my head. Like, wear that one out. So at lunch, on the way down to lunch, I told Jack, he was the foreman, and I told Jack about it. So we're sitting there eating lunch. It was hilarious. I love this story. I hope you do too. But anyway, so we're sitting there. Jack knows the whole story. And so we're sitting there. Jack says, hey, Mike, so
When's your dad coming down next? Is he coming down today or tomorrow? That guy's eyes got big as all. He never said a word the rest of the day. Because he's right next to the boss's son. You're a Christ follower? When you talk, you know who's right next by you? Jesus. He hears every criticism that you love. Here's it all. Doesn't miss a thing. Boy. When you are gripped by the gospel the way Paul was, it changes your affection for the church, the people of God, the leaders in the church. It changes everything. Everything. This letter is like one of the most uplifting letters you could ever read. Paul loved this church. He was excited about this church. I mean, if I had to ask you, what excites you most about First Bible? What would be the one thing? I mean, just one. You don't have to say five. One thing. I mean, I don't even know if we have cards in front of you, but it'd be nice if you could just write down and say, hey, one word, the thing that excites me the most about First Bible. It'd be interesting just to know what excites you. For Paul, he was excited about the gospel. He was just overwhelmed by the providence of God, and of course, he had a great, deep affection for the people. What a letter. Next week, we'll move on and we'll talk about some keys to our spiritual development. But I hope that you and I would be gripped by the gospel. Let's close out.